Welcome to Monday's message, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We are in a series called Love Supremacy, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Take your Bibles and join us as we see the importance of agape love in the life of a Christian.
Take a Bible, turn over to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. If you're visiting with us today, we are in a series on loving Jesus personally, passionately, and publicly. Now, if you want to boil that down to one sentence, it is this. Because of God's supreme love for His people, His people must give a supreme response to Him. God's supreme love for His people requires a supreme love and response from His people. Malachi and the people of his day were not giving God the response due His love for them. And so God sends Malachi to give a stern word of warning and rebuke to the people of that day. And in telling them what they were not doing right, he explains to them what they should do, how they should love Jesus. And so that helps us to understand what it means to love Jesus personally and passionately and practically, as well as publicly. So we're giving definition of what that means. Now we've already seen that it means, first of all, that we accept God's love for us by faith, not by sight, not by what we see going on around us. We accept that God loves us based on His Word, where He says He loves us, and based on the cross, where He demonstrated His love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So don't look at your situation and what's going on around you, and from that try to determine God's love for you. You're not capable of seeing the whole picture. And so you cannot see God's love as you look at your particular situation. It may look to you like God has abandoned you, that He doesn't love you at all. But if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, He has stated in His Word clearly, and He has lived it out at Calvary, beyond a shadow of a doubt, His tremendous love for His people. Secondly, we saw to love Jesus personally, passionately, and publicly means to honor Him by only giving Him your best. The people of Malachi's day were giving Jesus their leftovers. They were bringing their leftover, their lame, their sick animals to be sacrificed to God. When God clearly in His Word said, only bring that which is without blemish. Only bring the best of your flock to God. That honors Him. Instead, they were bringing the sick and the lame and the blind of their sheep and goats to the Lord. And then last week we began on the third truth, and that is we show our love for God by being faithful to God and to His people. And that brings us to chapter 2 of Malachi. And the people of Malachi's day, again, and even the priests in particular, were not being faithful to God and His people. They were being faithless. And we saw last week the way they were being faithless is they were marrying foreign unbelieving women. Now let's pick up our thought in verse 10 of chapter 2. And I will say a few words about the beginning of these verses for the purpose of review. And then we'll move into the message today. The second thing they were doing that was faithless. Stand in respect for the Word of God and let me read. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, that means to break faith, remember? And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary or holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. By marrying these unbelievers, God says they were committing an abomination, that they were profaning His covenant, and they were at the same time profaning His holiness. Now he moves to the second thing that was happening, that was breaking covenant, being faithless. Verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, and she is your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You may be seated. Here we see that the people of Malachi's day were breaking faith with God and His people by not only marrying unbelievers, but they were divorcing the wives of their youth. Now the first thing we see is Malachi gives the consequence of their sin before he even talks about their sin. In verse 13, Malachi says that God was not receiving their offerings, that He would not regard or look on their offerings with favor because of this sin that they had committed. Now, realizing this, that God was not looking on their offering with favor, that God had in a measure turned His face from them, these men were reacting with tears and weeping and with groaning. I mean, they recognized that the God of heaven had turned His back on them. He was looking away from them. He would not receive their offerings, their worship, because of this sin they had committed. And when they realized this, it broke their hearts. They were torn up over it. They were weeping. They were crying because God would not hear their prayers. God would not accept their offerings. It is indeed an awful place to be, when God will not regard your prayers, when God will not accept your offerings. Did not David say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers? And here, these men were regarding iniquity in their hearts by divorcing the wives of their youth. And as a result of it, God would not hear their prayers. He would not accept their offerings. And they say, well, why? Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, faithlessly, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They had broken faith with the wife of their youth. They had made a commitment to these women when they married them. Now they were breaking that commitment by divorcing them. Now, it may well have been that they were divorcing their wives and marrying the unbelieving wives of the land, the Canaanites and the others of the land. If this is the case, this is what was happening. These guys had married these Jewish ladies when they were young, when she was attractive in his eye. As they grew older, she was less attractive to him, less thrilling, and so he divorces her and marries a younger, unbelieving, pagan woman. And God says, this is awful. You have broken faith with me and with God's people. You have allowed the lustfulness of your hearts to draw you away from the wife of your youth, after a strange, meaning unfaithful, unbelieving, younger woman. Now, in this passage, we see God's design for marriage. We see four truths come out about God's design for marriage. Now, why it's important that we see this is because when you see God's design for marriage clearly, then you'll understand why God reacts so strongly to divorce. Why God says, I hate divorce. I detest it. I abhor divorce. That's a strong word, hate. But God says He hates divorce. Now, to understand why He hates it, we need to understand why He loves marriage and what is His design for marriage and the sanctity of marriage. Four things. First, marriage is a sacred covenant. Look in verse 14. He says in the last part of that verse, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, the covenant in the Bible days was the most binding and solemn of all agreements, all contracts. When parties entered into a covenant, it was binding. It could not be wiggled out of. We live in a day of litigation where contracts seem to be made only to be broken. There seems to be contracts made only to find a way to try to wiggle out of them when they become inconvenient or they begin to cost too much. Not so in biblical days. In God's eyes, a covenant is a most binding, solemn agreement that there can be. When God wanted to bind Himself to us as creatures in this creation, He made a covenant with Noah. You remember that? And in that covenant, God said, I will never again destroy the world with water. That was a promise, a covenant God made with Noah, and making it with Noah, He made it with all of us. And God said, I'll even put a sign of that covenant in the sky. So every time you see it, from generations to generations to generations, you will know that I'm serious about this covenant. And we all know what that is, don't we? The rainbow. When you see that rainbow, you ought to just look up and praise God for His faithfulness. He's a covenant-keeping God. When God wanted to form a nation upon Himself, He came and entered into covenant with Abraham. And that covenant lasts even until today. It is an everlasting covenant. And He passed it on from Abraham to his son Isaac, and from Isaac to his son Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons, and then to the nation of Israel. At Mount Sinai, He established that covenant. God is serious about covenants. Now, to show you how serious He is, I only need to tell you one story. In the days of King David, Israel went through a 3-year period of famine. And so King David finally figured out something's going on here. God's trying to get our attention. Now, I don't know why it took him 3 years to figure that out, but when he figured it out, he sought the Lord. What's going on here, Lord? God said to him, this famine is come upon the land because King Saul has violated the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites 400 years earlier. If you go back into your history, when the Israelites were taking over the Promised Land, right after they'd had a couple of victories, this group, delegation of guys comes up to them, and they have long beards, and they have old crusted water bags where the leather has gotten old and broken, and their clothes are old and dirty. And they say, Joshua, we've been traveling for many days, weeks, and we've heard how great you are. And so we want to enter into a covenant with you and the nation of Israel right now that y'all will never harm us. We'll be your servants. We'll be your slaves, but don't hurt us. And we're so far away, but we heard how great you are and your God is. So Joshua, not consulting the Lord, he entered into a covenant with them, only to find out that they didn't travel for weeks and months to get there. They were just right over the hill. They had faked them out. Now, here was a covenant entered into under pretense. Now, most any lawyer in the world would jump at that and say, hey, that's not a valid covenant because it was built upon a lie. They were not traveling for many days. But how did God see that covenant? 400 years later. That's like the leaders of Jamestown making an agreement with the Indians and President Obama violating that agreement and God holding us accountable. Because King Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites, God said he broke that covenant. He may have forgotten about it, but I hadn't. And I brought famine on the land. David said, what can we do? Take 7 of the descendants of Saul. Kill them. Kill them. And then I will lift up the plague. Let me ask you, is God serious about covenants? If God was that serious about a covenant made between His people and some liars, how much more serious is He about a covenant made between a man and a woman to enter into the most sacred of all human relationships? It is a covenant. Relationship, a sacred covenant. First truth. Second truth. Marriage is a sacred covenant that involves God, a man, and a woman for life. Look at verse 14. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. When covenants were made in the Old Testament days, you would bring someone in to be a witness to that covenant, much like we witness contracts today. In case there's any dispute, in case there's any question, you call in the witnesses and you say, okay, what was said here? What was agreed on? What commitments were made? And the witness will say, I heard them say this, I heard them say that. I saw them sign it. Malachi says God Himself is a witness to that marriage covenant. When that preacher says, as we stand before God and these witnesses at that marriage ceremony, He's not just flipping His lips. Those were not just idle words. It is the truth that God is entering into that covenant as a witness to that covenant. Now, I don't care if you got married in a church or you got married down at the Justice of the Peace. Nevertheless, God is a witness to that covenant. Because you may think it's only a contract, but let me tell you, it is more than that. It is a sacred covenant by Almighty God. It is a covenant that God is involved in, and you're promising before God that you'll live with Him, with her, in good times, in bad times, in sickness, and in health, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when it's hard, when it's easy, no matter what. There are no ifs, ands, and buts. It's here I am. I commit to live. And it's a covenant for life. He talks about the wife of your youth. Now, God is so much involved in this covenant that over in Proverbs chapter 2, it's even called His covenant. That's how involved He is in it. It's like He is so much involved in that covenant that it's not your covenant, but His covenant. Now, over in Proverbs chapter 2, here it's talking about the adulteress, the woman who forsakes the marriage covenant. But look what it says. That she leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. It's talking about the marriage covenant. It's called the covenant of her God. If people would check with God before they tried to get out of that covenant, we'd have less people trying to get out of it, wouldn't we? It's not just a man and woman. It's man, woman, and God involved in that covenant. So we see marriage is a sacred covenant. It is a sacred covenant between God, a man, and a woman. And then thirdly, marriage is a sacred covenantal relationship ordained by God. It's a covenantal relationship ordained by God Himself. Now at this point, I'm going to skip to the English Standard Version because I like the way it translates this verse 15. I have it on the screen for you. Did he, that is God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Did he, God, not make them one? God is the one that ordained the marriage. It's not society. It's, hey, it'd be good for us to bind these men and women together in marriage. Marriage didn't even come from the church. Marriage came from God Himself. Before there ever was a society, before there ever was a church, before there ever was a government. The government may see it as a legal contract, but God sees it as a sacred covenant, an ordained relationship. We see this in Genesis 2:24, where God performs the first wedding ceremony. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God calls a husband and wife relationship a one flesh relationship. Now, I find that rather intriguing in itself. One flesh. Now, God doesn't use that term to describe any other human relationship. He doesn't use it to describe the relationship between a parent and their child, although there's closer genetic connection there than it is between a husband and wife. But he never calls that a one-flesh relationship. He doesn't call a sibling relationship, which is yet closer still genetically than a parent-child, a one-flesh relationship. I have identical twin sons, as you know. Their DNA is exactly the same. You can't get any closer genetically than that, but God never says they are one flesh relationship. No, God reserves the one flesh relationship for the husband and wife relationship. As the two become one, it is an exclusive relationship. That husband and wife enter into a relationship that is different from all other relationships. You may have more than one sibling. You have more than one parent. But let me tell you, you don't have one spouse. That is a unique relationship. Of all human relationships, God has exalted it above all. It is the very foundation for all of society. God didn't even place a family in the Garden of Eden. He placed a husband and wife. He didn't place a husband and wife and children. Not at the beginning. He was saying this is the foundation of society. The husband and wife relationship. The church is no stronger than the husband and wife relationships. The nation is no stronger than the husband and wife relationships. Society is no stronger than the husband and wife relationships because it is the foundation of all human relationships. You wonder why Satan attacks it more than any other? He knows. He knows if he can destroy the husband-wife relationship, he can destroy the church, he can destroy the nation, he can destroy the society. He knows that. But it is an ordained relationship which God Himself has set up. It's to be unique. It's to be special. It is sacred. Fourth truth. One of the primary purposes of marriage is to produce godly children. I stay with the ESV, which says, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. One of the primary purposes for marriage is to have children. God wants godly children. God's desire is that a husband and wife come together in a one-flesh relationship, and they love and serve God in spiritual, physical unity, and from that relationship, children come forth, and the parents train the children up to love and serve God, and they produce a godly offspring, and then they grow up, they get married, they have a godly home, they raise up godly children, and thus the kingdom of God continues to grow. That's God's plan. The Bible says children are a gift from the Lord. But they're not a gift primarily for your pleasure, but a gift for you to bring up to love Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You remember what the greatest commandment is? You remember the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You remember that? Did you know that commandment is given in the context of parents instructing their children? Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this commandment is actually first stated in Scripture, I want you to notice how it is in the context of the family, of parents instructing their children, parents bringing up godly children. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. God's serious about godly offspring. Moms, your primary responsibility is to bring up godly children. Dads, your primary responsibility is to bring up godly children. Putting clothes on their back, putting food in their mouth, putting a roof over their head, those are important. But that's not the most important thing. I'd rather be homeless and have children that love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength than to live in a mansion with children that can't stand the name of Jesus. We need to get our priorities in line with God's Word. Work is something we have to do, but it doesn't have to control and own us. And it will if you let it. You need to say, nope. I need to go home. I need to be a parent. I need to seek godly offspring. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you can't have children, I really think you should consider adoption. I really do. Because we need godly offspring there too. If you can't have kids, pray. Ask the Lord. Really seek adoption. Just think if all the Christian couples that could not have children adopted one or two children, the godly offspring that would result from it. Amazing. So we have God's four truths about marriage. Now, God gives a charge for these men to be faithful. He says it twice in verse 15. He says, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously, break faith against the wife of your youth. And then he says it again in verse 16, where he says, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Do not break faith with your spouse. And that word, take heed, means to guard. It means to be careful. Men, why does God say that? Why does He say, guys, watch it. Be careful. Because He knows the sinful, lustful heart of men. And you and I don't have to look far to see this happen. A man gets on up 40s, 45, 50. No longer is he attracted to the wife of his youth as he was. This young co-worker, this young secretary at work, they began a little supposedly innocent flirtation. But it grows, and before you know it, he's committed adultery. We've all seen it happen. Give up a promising career. Give up a family for something so stupid. Men can be the stupidest things in the world sometimes. God knows that. And He says, guys, be on guard. Watch your spirit. Don't let it happen to you. Don't, there's nothing innocent about flirtation. Don't do it. Be on guard. Be very careful. Know that that tendency is there and watch it. Turn away from them. He warns in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, when he says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind, as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated," word really literally means intoxicated, "with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" Guys, quit looking. Quit looking at those TV shows. Quit looking at those Sports Illustrated bathing suit editions and comparing your wife with what you see. It just amounts to trouble. She is the wife of your youth. She is the one God's given you. Rejoice in her! Guard your spirit. Twice he says it. How many times does he need to say it for us to pay attention? And then we see God's reaction to divorce. Now you can see why God reacts so strongly to divorce, can't you? Having seen his design for marriage. He says, verse 16, "For I hate divorce." Strong word. Detest. Despise. And he hates the violence that goes along with the divorce, as marriage is intended to give protection and coverage to the wife. But in divorce, it exposes her to violence and it rips her apart emotionally. And why does God so detest divorce? Because it's a clear violation of His design for marriage. The sacred covenant is broken in divorce. That covenant that God was a witness to, that covenant that is for life, is broken when there is a divorce. The one flesh relationship is violated when there is an adulterous relationship, when there is that divorce. The purpose of godly offspring is tremendously marred when there is divorce. I want to just refer to a study that was done by psychologist Judith Wallerstein. And it blows apart the myth that children can go through and experience a divorce unscathed. A 10-year study of broken families challenges the concept of a good divorce in which there is little damage to the children. Psychologist Judith Wallerstein tracked 60 couples who were divorcing under the best circumstances. They were educated and middle class. There were no psychiatric treatment. There was no prolonged custody battles. Dr. Warlefine found that a decade later, many of their children were growing into troubled adults. Her conclusions puncture the illusion that families eventually bounce back after a divorce and resume their lives without any deep scars. And this is the way the article concludes. "Although divorce is a fact of life today, Dr. Wallerstein said the children of broken homes find no comfort in numbers. Our findings show that all children suffer from divorce, no matter how many of their friends have gone through it. Each and every child cries, 'Why me?'" So the myth that, well, we're getting divorced because our children shouldn't see us fighting so much. It's for our children. God calls us to be faithful. To be faithful to our marriage covenant. To be faithful to Him. To be faithful to His people. Now let's come up to today. Has God changed His mind about marriage and its sacredness since Malachi's day? Has God's design for marriage changed since Malachi's day? Does God still hate divorce today as He did in Malachi's day? Even though our society doesn't, God still does. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 19. Turn to Matthew 19. Here we have Jesus questioned about divorce. And I just want to briefly reiterate what he says. Before Jesus will even answer their question about divorce, he talks about God's design for marriage. He says, let's first talk about what God desires in a marriage. Here we are, Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. Don't you remember? You read it, hadn't you? Where God who created them said, they are to come together as two and become one. Verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. It's not God's ideal. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus says the only condition in which divorce is permitted is sexual unfaithfulness by the partner. Now, Paul adds one more, desertion by an unbeliever. Now, under those circumstances, it's permitted, but it's not commanded. If forgiveness can be established between the husband and wife, even under those circumstances, then let the marriage by all means continue. What we need to understand is that God wants a marriage to be a picture to the world of His covenant commitment to His bride, the church. We are to stand before the world and say, let me show you the type of commitment Jesus has to His people. It's the kind of commitment we have to each other, that we are going to stick together no matter what. We must be committed 110% to make the marriage work. I believe most every marriage at one time comes to the point that you say, hey man, this ain't what I bargained for. Let's just cut bait and run. And if you're not committed 110% to make that marriage work, you'll cut bait and run. We got to be committed. You say, but I don't love him anymore. But do you love God? That's a question. Do you still love God? If you still love God, stay with him. God will give you the grace to love him. Does it honor God more if you step out and leave? Or if you stay in there and trust God to give you the grace to love that man? Oh, he may be a hard knocker. He may be mean as a rattlesnake. What glory does God get when you're willing to stay in there because of your love for God and your commitment to Him? Now, I'm not saying if He's physically abusing you, you should stay in that home. You need to separate yourself from that situation till He can get some help and treatment. But, you know, a lot of folks, it's not physical abuse. It's just, I don't get along with him. I'm tired of him. Or I'm tired of her. Right? I want somebody new. We are called as the people of God who are supremely loved by God to give a supreme response to Him. And that is to be faithful to Him and to be faithful to the wife of our youth. Well, preacher, I've been divorced. And it wasn't for biblical reasons. What do I do? Well, you go to God and you say, God, we blew it. We sinned. But we're coming to receive your forgiveness. It's not the unpardonable sin. But you need to deal with it, not just push it under the carpet, not pretend it's okay. If you got divorced and there were not biblical reasons, either sexual unfaithfulness or desertion by an unbeliever, then you need to come before God and be clean about it. You need to confess it. You need to get it out in the open and receive His forgiveness. And then seek to have this new marriage honor Him and glorify Him. God calls us to be different, doesn't He? Be holy, for I am holy. In a society where divorce is so rampant, this is one place we can really stand out. To have people whose marriages are for 30 and 40 and 50 years. That speaks, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, I trust Your Spirit will take Your Word and will use it to enable us to obey Your Word. There may be some listening who are contemplating breaking their marriage vows. Lord, take this truth and by Your Spirit, enable them to remain faithful, to remain true. Convict anyone listening who has entered into a flirtatious relationship that's in the process of damaging their marriage. Lord, enable us men to keep our hearts and minds and emotions centered on our wives, the wife of our youth. May we love her more today than the day we married her. May we be exhilarated in her love. In Jesus' name, amen. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.